Christ in the Scriptures, as you know. In it, we see a beautiful illustration of the unique person of the universe, Jesus Christ. In Christ, we see the suffering servant and a conquering king. We see the Lamb of God who is judged for the sins of the world, and we see the Lion of Judah who will pass judgment on the nations of the world. We see a man who, in the midst of indescribable suffering, did not open his mouth. But we also see that from that very same mouth will come a sharp sword that will strike down the nations. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. But when he returns, he'll tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. He came to proclaim the liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. But when he comes again, he'll exact vengeance on a sinful world. Now we can go on, but all of that emphasizes the word unique. Jesus is unique in every way. He is 100% humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. He is the only man who never sinned, even under the worst circumstances. But he paid the price for every sin committed in the human race. Jesus is God and Savior, Lord and Redeemer, Rock and Refuge, Fortress and Deliverer, and every book of the Bible makes reference to him in some way. The Bible tells the story of Jesus. It's a beautiful story of unspeakable pain and indescribable glory. Beautiful because of the love of one man who willingly and gladly endured the pain so that fallen man could receive the glory. In our last Wednesday session, we completed the study on Christ in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah makes more references to Jesus than any other book of the Old Testament, and it's quoted more often in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book. In Isaiah, Jesus goes by many names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All of them tell us something about Jesus. Wonderful Counselor speaks of the wisdom of Jesus, wisdom that we all need. Mighty God refers to an omnipotent, all-powerful God. Everlasting Father speaks of our Lord's eternal nature and his love for his children. And Prince of Peace tells us that Jesus is our peace no matter what circumstances dictate. Jesus goes by many other names as well. In the passage we're about to know, Jesus is portrayed as both the servant and the king. Look at what it says in Isaiah 49, starting in verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Now some take the servant in this passage to be Israel, but this is not the case. Jesus is the servant. And in this passage, Jesus is speaking to the entire world. The command is to listen and pay attention because what Jesus is about to say has a direct connection to every person's eternal future. In verse 1, the Lord caused his servant to come from the body of his mother. This is a picture of the incarnation. God's servant came the first time for the cross. In verse 2, he made the mouth of his servant like a sharp sword. When Jesus returns, out of his mouth will come a sharp sword. Now here we see a conquering king who comes to pass judgment on his enemies. Before he came the first time, Jesus was hidden with God, ready to appear at the right time, as Paul put it in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In verse 3, God sent his servant into the world to reveal God's glory. Israel was a nation chosen by God to reveal God's glory, but Israel failed. When Jesus came, the world saw God's glory. John stated it in his gospel in the words, "And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." When he came to his own did not receive him. Instead, they crucified him. But when Jesus returns, the world will once again see God's glory, and true Israel will be delivered. Now, what do we see in this passage? We see uniqueness. The two advents of Jesus. He came the first time for the cross, but the Jews got it mixed up. They weren't looking for a dying Savior. They were looking for a conquering king. But you can't have the crown apart from the cross. Isaiah made it clear. And we noted it last week in Isaiah 53. But look at what it says in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." Now this passage points to both the cross and the crown. When Jesus was on earth, he didn't look like a king. There was nothing about his appearance that stood out. Before he went to the cross, he was beaten beyond recognition. But when he returns, kings will shut their mouths. Why? Because they'll know what they failed to see the first time. And they'll receive what they so desperately need. The cleansing from their sins. Now that same information appears in chapter 53. In verse 10 of chapter 53, we're told that the Lord was pleased to crush him. Why? Because in doing so, Jesus paid the price for our sins. Because Jesus was sinless, he was God's perfect sacrifice. And because God was propitiated by the person and work of his Son, the gates of heaven are open to anyone who places their faith in him for salvation. And it's all right here in the book of Isaiah, 700 years, written 700 years before the cross. But it's illustrated throughout the Bible. Please go to Jeremiah 26. Now, Jeremiah is the next book that we're going to study. As in all the books of the Bible, we see a picture of Christ in Jeremiah. And anybody who's studied the Bible knows that none of these prophets had an easy ministry. All of them encountered rejection and opposition. It was no different in the case of Jeremiah. But in looking at the character and personality of Jeremiah, it seems like he might have felt more pain and rejection and a weight of opposition more than the others. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. For 40 years, he grieved over the wickedness of God's people and the judgment that they brought on themselves. Loneliness and suffering were a large part of his ministry. God told Jeremiah not to marry. And you can understand why in the face of what was approaching. So Jeremiah stood alone in the midst of a nation that rejected him. His role as a prophet was to bear his cross. Does any of that sound familiar? It probably should. The conditions that Jesus confronted were very similar. Jesus stood alone amidst a generation that rejected him, hated him, and wanted to kill him. As Jesus' ministry was coming to a close, he said in Matthew 23, starting in verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Jesus wanted the best for his people. There's an understatement. And he was clear on how they could have the best, but they persisted in their rejection. Rejection, as most of us know, can be a very painful experience. But Jeremiah not only dealt with verbal abuse, he also encountered physical abuse. In Jeremiah 20, he was beaten and put in the stocks. He was mocked and referred to himself as a laughingstock. In chapter 23, he was opposed by false prophets. In chapter 26, he was confronted by an angry mob that wanted to take his life. In chapter 38, he was accused of treachery and lowered down by ropes into a muddy cistern. And in chapter 43, he was carried away against his will to Egypt. Jesus was mocked, ridiculed, spit on, punched, scourged, and nailed to a cross. And while on the cross, while he was on the cross, we're told that those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The Jewish leaders followed suit. At one point near the end of his ministry, Jesus said to his disciples, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Now, this was glaringly obvious in the case of Jeremiah, but he never wavered in delivering the message that God gave him to deliver. No matter what circumstances dictated, he never wavered. One particular message appears in Jeremiah 26, starting in verse 4. Jeremiah 26, verse 4. "And you will say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have been sending to you again and again, but you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth." After hearing that, the people wanted to kill him. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounced 8 woes against the scribes and Pharisees, calling them blind guides, hypocrites, and murderers, stating in no uncertain terms that the blood of those they murdered would fall on them. And how did they respond? They put Jesus to death. But the point here is that, like Jesus, Jeremiah stood on the truth in spite of the cost and in spite of the times in which he lived. Jeremiah's ministry began at age 20, right around 627 BC, and it continued until after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, during that time, major events in the world were taking place. In 612 BC, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was destroyed by the Babylonians, and Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar became the new world power. In 609 BC, the Battle of Megiddo was fought between Judah under King Josiah and Egypt under Necho. At that battle, Josiah, who was the last good king to reign in Judah, was killed. That set in motion a chain of events that led to disaster. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar defeated Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, he was a vassal of Egypt at that time. And it was then in 605 BC that the first deportation of the Jews to Babylon occurred. Leadership of Judah from then went from bad to worse. Jehoiakim became a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a terrible king, Jehoiakim, who attempted to become rich at the expense of the people. In 601 BC, he sought an alliance with Egypt, and that didn't go well with Nebuchadnezzar. So in 597 BC, the second deportation of Jews to Babylon occurred. Jehoiakim's son, who was king at the time, was replaced by Zedekiah. 11 years later, in 586 BC, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, burned down the temple, and took thousands of Jews into exile. Now, these were the times that Jeremiah lived in. A nation chosen by God to reveal God's glory to the world was just as corrupt, if not more so, than the nations of the world. The downturn of the nation reached its peak under Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, who took corruption to an extreme. Josiah, who was Manasseh's grandson, instituted reforms that made a difference for a little while. But after Josiah's death, the nation reverted to the worst forms of idolatry. Jeremiah's task was to turn the people back to God. During Josiah's reign, Jeremiah prophesied an approaching judgment from the north. That judgment came at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Because the people of Judah and Jerusalem rejected God's words through Jeremiah, God used Nebuchadnezzar to pass judgment on the southern kingdom. Please go to Jeremiah 25. We're going to look at some passages. In Jeremiah 25, look at how Jeremiah stated it, starting in verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. And I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And that is what happened after 586 BC. After the fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah was given the choice to either go into exile with the captives or to remain in the land with the remnant that was left behind. Please go to Jeremiah 40. In Jeremiah 40, starting in verse 2. Now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God promised this calamity against this place, and the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised. Because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice, therefore this thing has happened to you. But now behold, I am freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. If you would prefer to come with me to Babylon, come along, and I will look after you. But if you would prefer not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever it seems good and right for you to go." Jeremiah chose to stay in the land, but the days following that time were pretty dark. A group of people decided that going down to Egypt was the best thing to do. Jeremiah tried to encourage these people to stay in the land, but they didn't listen. A large group of them picked up and went to Egypt, and they forced Jeremiah to go with them. They thought that by going to Egypt, they could avoid any future opposition from Nebuchadnezzar. In response to their rejection of God's words through Jeremiah, look at what happened in Jeremiah 43. It's interesting that people have been going down to Egypt throughout human history, and the results are always the same. In Jeremiah 43, look at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah at Tophanes, saying, "Take some large stones in your hands and hide them in the mortar in the brick terrace, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace of Tophanes, in the sight of some of the Jews, and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, that I am going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them.'" Now, the passage is pretty self-explanatory. God commanded Jeremiah to take large stones and hide them at the entrance to Pharaoh's palace. Little did these people know that those stones marked the place where Nebuchadnezzar would set his throne when God brought him to Egypt. Ironically, these people thought that going down to Egypt, they could cheat death, captivity, and the sword. But the only thing that would have set them free from those things was God's word. Interestingly, Jesus says something to a group of Jews that makes the same point. "If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That group of Jews didn't listen either, and they paid a similar price. There doesn't appear to be any information on when Nebuchadnezzar's attack on Egypt occurred, but it's prophesied here in Jeremiah and also in Ezekiel 29, starting in verse 19. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off her wealth and capture her spoil and seize her plunder, and it will be wages for his army." And since God said it, we know it occurred. That's the one thing about prophecy that stands out. Jeremiah appeared on the scene to tell the people what would happen before it happened, in order to give them enough time to make the proper adjustments they needed to make to avoid judgment. Same point applies in the case of Jesus. Look at how Jesus put it in John 3, starting in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Please go to Jeremiah chapter 1. Interestingly enough, Jeremiah was God's last-ditch effort, so to speak. He appeared in the midst of that downward spiral that we touched on earlier. We see it in his calling in Jeremiah 1. Look at verse, starting in verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Last-ditch effort, as we can see, Jeremiah. But how does this apply in the case of Jesus? Well, the writer of Hebrews has something to say about that, and starting in Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Both of these men, Jeremiah and Jesus, prophesied in the midst of rejection, opposition, and evil, which eventually led to judgment. For the Jews in Jeremiah's day, judgment came in the year 586 BC. For the Jews in Jesus' day, judgment came in 70 AD. To restate the point, prophecy gives us insight into what will happen before it happens. Please go to Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah 50 and 51 contain prophecies concerning Babylon. Now, contrary to the belief of some, both chapters were written by Jeremiah. The Word of God states it. Look at how chapter 50 opens in Jeremiah 50, verse 1. The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet. As chapter 51 closes, please go to chapter 51 to the end, and look at verse 64. Just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. And that prophecy was fulfilled in 539 BC, but that was a near future prophecy. There is, however, a distant future prophecy concerning Babylon, and it begins in Revelation 16, if you want to turn there. It has to do with the pouring out of the seventh bowl. In Revelation 16, we'll start in verse 17 when you get there. Revelation 16, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Jesus alluded to it when he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, this presents us with another argument indicating that obedience to the Word of God is undeniably vital. God emphasized it through the prophets. In Jeremiah 7, starting in verse 22, you don't have to go there, but just listen to it. Jeremiah 7, 22, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice." In Hosea 6, verse 6 on the board, God says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, "The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And Joel 2, verse 13, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." Each one of these passages contains a form of comparison that emphasizes obedience to God's word. Jesus emphasized the same principle. In John 6, verse 27, Jesus said, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." John 14, verse 24, "He who does not love me, does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Luke 10, verse 20, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." In the covenant God made with the people at Sinai, he said, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." And Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." What can we conclude? Jeremiah was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Both men came with the word of God. Both spoke of a judgment for those who rejected God's word, and both men suffered from a broken heart. Jeremiah said, "As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me." Isaiah writes of Jesus, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A broken heart is usually a result of love unreciprocated. When Jesus asked the people, "Who do you say that I am?" his disciples answered, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Both men wept over the people. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9, verse 1, "On that my head were watered. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Please go to Luke 19. Look at how Jesus put it in Luke 19, starting in verse 41 when you get there. Luke 19, verse 41. "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Both men suffered because of their message. Look at Psalm 69, starting in verse 7. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That was written by David, but it clearly reflects the suffering of Jesus. Both men were compared to a lamb led to the slaughter, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 11 and Jesus in Isaiah 53. These comparisons tell the story, but they also point to the fact that every book of the Bible gives. Jeremiah was a prophet. Jesus was the ultimate prophet. Jeremiah was a priest. Jesus is our great high priest. In Jeremiah, we see glimpses of Christ as the Messiah. In Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah referred to himself as the fountain of living waters. In his conversation with the woman at the well, Jesus referred to himself as living water, the water that springs up to eternal life. In Jeremiah 8, Jeremiah asked the question, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" Balm was the resin of a tree that was used for healing purposes. Gilead was famous for its healing balm. Jesus is our balm of Gilead because his blood heals sinners from the disease of sin. Please go to Jeremiah 23. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah spoke of a shepherd that keeps his flock. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Jeremiah used the term branch in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Jesus is the righteous branch who was born of Mary in the line of David. In Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah spoke of David as king who will rule in the millennium. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords who will rule over the house of Israel forever. As the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 1, starting in verse 8, "But of the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions.'" Please go to Jeremiah 50. We won't finish Jeremiah tonight. There's still a lot to cover. Jeremiah spoke of Redeemer in Jeremiah 50, verse 34. Jeremiah 50, verse 34. "Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will vigorously plead their case so that he may bring rest to the earth." Jesus is the Redeemer who, as Paul tells us, will come to Zion and remove God, the ungodliness from Jacob. And finally, in Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah referred to the Lord our righteousness. Now, that's a reference to Jesus who, when he returns, will restore righteousness to Israel. Please go to Ezekiel 37. Interestingly enough, we have ways of putting things in the English language that kind of catch your attention. One of those is obvious only the people who are willing to see it. It was obvious that Israel in Jeremiah's day was anything but righteous. Beginning with David, a long line of kings reigned over Israel and Judah. Very few of them were good kings. The bad ones ran the nation into the ground, and God removed the people from the land. At that point, there was no more nation. Both kingdoms had been taken into exile, and it looked as if God's plan for Israel had failed. But if you recall from previous studies, one of the ways in which Jeremiah prophesied was through object lessons. One of those object lessons that Jeremiah used appears in Ezekiel 37. Look at verse 15. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. For they will no longer defile themselves with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God." Now in this passage we see that the nation that had been divided will once again be united. The two sticks represent the two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdoms. The Lord will bring his people back from the lands to which they were scattered, and he'll make them one nation on their own land. And not only that, the Lord will also cleanse them from their sins. But how does that tie into the phrase, "the Lord our righteousness"? Please go to Jeremiah 23. And this is where we'll close. Referring to the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah tells us in chapter 23, starting in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, as the song says, the king is coming. His name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord, our righteousness. We know him as Jesus. Jesus is the king God promised to David in the Davidic covenant, who would sit on David's throne forever. Unlike the unrighteous kings who brought the nation to ruin, when Jesus returns, he'll usher in an era of righteousness, and the people will live in peace and safety. He came the first time so that we could receive the righteousness of God. Paul alluded to that when he wrote, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might receive the righteousness of God in him." Well, when Jesus returns, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and we'll get back to this next week. And I think we're going to finish up Jeremiah at that point. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious son. Thank you for the awesome privilege to see Jesus on the pages of Scripture in every book of the Bible. Thank you for the awesome blessing to come to know him better and love him more, especially at this stage of the church age, when Jesus might be returning for his church soon. Empower us, Father, to keep coming to Jesus, knowing him better with each passing day, so that when we see him, for the first time and stand before him, we might hear those words, "Well done, faithful servant." We ask it all in his name. Amen.